Well, the first hitch has taken place, and that's good because, like when you buy a new car, it's always good to get that first dent out of the way. My wife was very obliging when we bought our car a year ago and backed it straight into the pole, I think, a day later. So that was helpful of her. And our first glitch has taken place as well. The booklets are currently on a truck which 5 minutes ago was at Harbord, and that guy is keeping the speed limit because he's a godly Christian guy. Actually, I've no idea who it is. It's just a courier. And he's winging his way here. That's going to be okay because you can do without your booklets for the first half of this talk. But for the second half, when I've got some, I think, very insightful quotes for you, it'll be valuable to have your booklets then. So we will pause, stretch, and hand out the booklets. You'll need to keep your booklet because you guess what? Your booklet will look like everyone else's booklet, right? So don't let go of your booklet until you slap your name tag, you know, that sort of your name sticker on your booklet. Otherwise, you'll end up with someone else's notes, and that could be, and they'll get yours, and that love. No. Just way too messy. It's great to be here to look at this topic of Adam, Jesus, and you. Although it's dangerous. It's a dangerous topic that we have before us this week. It's dangerous because it deals with that most loved subject of reflection and conversation, namely ourselves. One of the tasks that we need to set ourselves this week as we look at who are we as human beings? What is our status? What is our situation? How are we to view ourselves and each other? One of our tasks this week will be to understand ourselves through the eyes of Christ, in the light of Christ, rather than in looking at ourselves. I'll say more about that in a moment. Let me make a second comment by way of introduction, though. Although it's a dangerous topic, it's actually a very, very important topic that we're looking at this week. Crucially important. In fact, I would suggest to you that it is the second biggest question of them all, what it is to be a human being. The biggest question of them all, of course, is the question of God, who he is and what he has done, what he has to do with me, what he wants from my life, and when is he going to fix up the mess? That, of course, is the biggest question of them all. But intricately related to that is the question of ourselves. Who are we? Who am I? What have we to do with him? And in the light of that, what is the purpose of my life? In what sense can it be said at any level that I or that you have the slightest significance whatsoever? What is worth dreaming of? What is worth sacrificing for? The conception that you have of yourself as a person and of others as persons as well fundamentally influences how you live your life and what your goals and your values are. Let me give you two examples from extreme ends of a spectrum. The madness of the Nazi Holocaust was driven, in part at least, by a particular view of what a human being was and should be, and the way that Jewish people did or did not fit into that, coming out of some extreme 19th century German philosophers. And so 6 million Jews died on the altar, sacrificed to that particular view of humanity. At the other end of the spectrum, and at a far more personal level, I had a friend some years ago whose entire life experience indicated to her that she was of no worth whatsoever. She'd been abused as a girl. She'd been seen as weird at school. She was disregarded as a teenager. She felt marginalized even by the churches that she had been a part of, tragically. And having been told in direct and subtle ways for decades that she was worthless, she increasingly came to believe it until she acted upon it one day and took her own life. All because of a view of who she was as a human being. It's an important question, the one that is before us. Important at a theological level, important, profoundly important at a personal level. And it's one about which the scriptures have a great deal to say, and say powerfully and gracefully. And the goal of our time is to mine those riches. To mine them not just for information, although there will be lots of that, and it's important information, but not just information. We need to go beyond information to transformation. And so I hope this week will be profoundly challenging and inspiring to us as we live our lives, our human lives, for God. Let me make one other introductory comment, and it's about language and the limitations of the English language. It really matters. It really does matter. I was at a dinner party once with some good friends. There were just four of us, me and my wife and the couple. And on that occasion, I was being more than usually talkative. Loquacious, I think, is the word. And someone commented on the fact around the group as we were having dinner. And so in the spirit of jest, I offered to stay quiet for an hour, fully expecting to be turned down with, oh no, we couldn't possibly bear that. Well, in fact, the offer was accepted enthusiastically, much to my surprise and then displeasure, really. And so for an hour, I was not addressed. I was not spoken to, and I was not expected to be heard from. I had wonderfully witty bon mots to contribute into the light of the conversation. I wasn't wanted. I wasn't spoken to. I wasn't addressed. I was just ignored. I wasn't talked to directly. On the other hand, another example of this, the significance of this issue, is that I have a fairly feisty daughter. She's nearly four, going on about 28, whose name is Paige. And we were on holidays recently, and at one point in the morning, as I was kind of bleary-eyed, waking up through my cereal, she was tearing across the room, jumping on her seven-year-old brother and sort of bowling him over and knocking him out the way, declaring that she was going to save the world. Now, that's unusual for a girl to do that, right? Girls, well, no, not anymore, because of the Powerpuff Girls, apparently. I don't know if any of you watch ABC in the morning, but there you go. There's the Powerpuff Girls, and she would charge across the room and declare herself, I'm a Powerpuff Girl, come to save the world. The language we use and the models we see matter. The kind of assumptions we make about what sorts of people do sorts of things really do matter. The words man and men, mankind and so on, might once have meant both men and women. Although even at that point, I'm not entirely convinced that that's the case and that there weren't other kind of ideological agendas underneath it. Even if they did once, they don't now. They don't now. And I'm saying it matters to be gender inclusive. And so I'm going to make every effort to be gender inclusive in my language. I've committed myself to this for some time now, and it's a habit. I find it quite easy. I want to urge you to do the same. And included in that, throughout the quotes that you'll see when you get your books in about 15 minutes, that will mean putting in little brackets, little square brackets, the word sick, right? Which means what that person said was sick. No, it doesn't mean that. It just says, that's a mistake which I know about, which the person made, which I'm just letting you know I'm not endorsing. Okay, and so tediously after, in every quote, when the gender-specific language is used, for the first instance in that paragraph, I've put sick right through the whole booklet. I think I made one omission. Just to let you know, and particularly, can the women in the room just put their hands up? See, there's lots of you, right? And it's worth acknowledging that fact. One of the things that we're seeing here in our week together is the joyous dignity of all people. And it would be crazy to kind of undermine that by perpetuating gender-specific language. For those of you with an NIV, that's going to be a little problematic because the NIV made no attempt to do that. You just cope with that. If that means that you get someone else with an ESV, I think it's pretty well down the track on this, or a new RSV, to get them do the reading of your Bible study times, then so be it. That's a good option. This is not just a feminist plot. It's a feminist truth, and we need to take hold of it. Okay, so that's by way of introduction. What you'll see the title of this study as we open up our investigation. It's a quote from the King James Version of the Bible. I thought it'd probably be inappropriate to put sick after the Bible. You can understand that. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that thou art mindful of? Actually, you don't know that that's the title of the talk, do you? Because you don't have the books. Well, let me tell you, the title of the book, here it is, you can see it. Study one, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The second biggest question of them all, part A, why is it important? So that's just what we've been looking at. Now, the big issue, of course, as we start, is how are you going to go about answering that question? What is man that thou art mindful of him? What are we? Who are we as human beings? Well, in the days before TV, people used to get their ideas across to others by these things called books. You may have heard of them. There's a library, actually, at Sydney University. It's got lots of them, all in rows, mostly in order. I say that because I managed to get through my entire economics degree without borrowing a single book from a library, so I make no assumptions about whether you know that there's a library at Sydney University. Actually, I should not say only Sydney University. I understand there are people from other universities here. Why don't we just have a little recognition of people from other universities, or not Sydney University, or just no university at all? Any hands up, those people? Why don't we give them a big Sydney University welcome? Okay, so in days before TV, people used to get across their ideas through books, which other people read. That doesn't happen so much anymore. Instead, what we have are talking books or movies, which, it may come as a surprise to you to find out, are no less idea-driven. They're no less ideological or persuasive than books. In fact, they can be a whole lot more powerful and persuasive than books because they tell stories. They tell stories about how things are. So I thought the one way we could kind of get into this topic of what is man that thou art mindful of him would be to look at some of the easily available answers that our culture or society puts before us in answer to this question. And then we'll have a break, we'll have a cold shower as we see how biblically we're to start out answering this question. What I want to do is to show you some video clips from various movies. Some are more exciting than others, but some are well known. And then I want you to work with me in kind of exegeting the movie. Okay, thinking about it and seeing what it is saying, what kind of world it puts before you, and in particular, what it's saying about what it is to be a human being. See, in each case, it'll have a comment about the nature of humanity, which will then lead to what is the project or the task for humanity. That's the way it always is, right? That what we are determines how we should behave. And then we'll come back and make some criticisms of each of those movies as well. So we're going to go through actually seven different kinds of answers that our world puts before us in answer to the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Firstly, the view that ran the world, the view that was dominant for 300 years, it was a very impressive, long-lived and powerful view, is known as the Enlightenment. Enlightenment humanity. Enlightenment humanity says and teaches and rejoices in the fact that we are, as human beings, supreme. Up until now, this was in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, up until now, we have been trapped in the, get it, Dark Ages. And now we've been enlightened. We've thrown off the superstition of religion, and we've realized that we are independently rational selves, autonomous individuals. A great scientist, although actually he wasn't much of a scientist, he was more a technologist. Francis Bacon was very concerned to use science, and the whole scientific revolution was kind of unfolding at this point, use science to master the world. And it was he who coined the phrase, knowledge is power. Not because you know things about other people and kind of, you know, tell their secrets or something like that, but because man, and it was man then, man was the master of the universe. And as the master of the universe would seek to discover nature's secrets and exercise power over nature. Now, a contemporary version of that is the movie Contact with Jodie Foster. You know, Jodie Foster, very believable as a PhD astrophysicist. And she gives you a kind of modern version of Christopher Columbus, who is kind of an archetypal Enlightenment human. Let's take a look at it.
400 billion stars out there, just in our galaxy alone. If only one out of a million of those had planets, all right? And if just one out of a million of those had life, and if just one out of a million of those had intelligent life, there would be literally millions of civilizations out there.
Well, if there wasn't, it'd be an awful waste of space.
This is a unique time in our history, in the history of any civilization. It's the moment of the acquisition of technology. That's the moment where contact becomes possible. The Very Large Array in New Mexico is the key to our chances for success. With its 27 linked radio telescopes, we can search more accurately than at any other conventional facility. Now, we've already gotten the preliminary approval to buy the telescope time from the government. Now, all we really need is the money.
A nice presentation, Doctor. But while our foundation arm does have a mandate to support experimental programs, we must confess that your proposal seems less like science and more like science fiction.
Science fiction. Ah, you're right. It's crazy. In fact, it's even worse than that. Nuts. Want to hear something really nutty? I heard of a couple guys that want to build something called an airplane. You know, you get people to go in it and they fly around like birds. It's ridiculous, right? Or what about breaking the sound barrier, or rockets to the moon, or atomic energy, or a mission to Mars? Science fiction, right? Look, all I'm asking is for you to just have the tiniest bit of vision, you know, to step back for 1 minute and look at the big picture, to take a chance on something that just might end up being the most profoundly impactful moment for humanity, for the history of history.
Okay. There's humanity, right? Making the most profound and impactful moment in the history of history. That's what we are as human beings. What's our task? According to Professor Jody, someone give me an idea here. What's our task? This is what's called an NRQ, a non-rhetorical question. Shout it out. What's a task? What's a job? If that's what we are as human beings, what's our job? Find stuff. Okay. That's a start. Anyone want to build on that? Make contact. Expand. Conquer. Go boldly where no man has gone before. Right, that's what Star Trek was all about. Star Trek, at least the original, was pure enlightenment humanity as we human beings just ran the universe. To reach up to heaven and to bring it down. To create a world of no pain and no ignorance and no disease and no poverty and no war and no material or social needs unmet. Where life just keeps on improving and improving and improving. Through technology, what happens? We have so much more time, don't we, now that we have mobile phones and emails and faxes and computers and so much more leisure time. And, well, maybe it just didn't quite work. See, the 20th century happened, didn't it? With the war to end all wars, followed by the war after the war to end all wars, followed by the next 100 wars, in which, what, conservative estimates, 70 million people have been slaughtered this century. We're not quite the masters of the universe that we would pretend to be. And so the modern project, the Enlightenment modernist project, collapsed under the weight of its own inconsistencies. Okay, well, you can take the modernist project one step further and say that human beings are simply specially organized atoms, material or biological humanity, simply specially organized atoms, fundamentally no more significant than any other collection of atoms like animals, trees, the environment, or the chair that you're sitting on the pen that you're writing with. You're the same as it. It's the same as you. It's just that you're a bit more complex than it. This is kind of science and technology gone mad, isn't it? Right? And you see it in what is perhaps the most the area of science for which the most exalted claims are being made at the moment, namely the Genome Project. That once we've decoded the human genetic makeup, you see, once we've got the G, A, T's and C's all in their right order and right place, I think that's right. Thank you. See, we learn a lot in an arts degree. Then you have completely understood what it is to be a human being. You've worked it out. And at the very edge of this kind of project is the claim for immortality. If you can preserve yourself genetically or biologically for eternity, then you have preserved all that there is to you. There's a great movie called Gattaca, which is made up, and the name is made up of that G-A-T-C, quite deliberately, which depicts the kind of catastrophe that can result when this view of humanity is adopted with full seriousness. It's, of course, projected into the future, where it's all gone wrong.
Ten fingers, ten toes, that's all that used to matter. Not now. Now, only seconds old, the exact time and cause of my death was already known.
Neurological condition, 60% probability. Manic depression, 42% probability. Attention deficit disorder, 89% probability. Heart disorder, 99% probability. Early fatal potential. Life expectancy, 30.2 years.
Like most other parents of their day, they were determined that their next child would be brought into the world in what has become the natural way.
Your extracted eggs, Marie, have been fertilized with Antonio's sperm. After screening, we are left, as you see, with two healthy boys and two very healthy girls. Naturally, no critical predispositions to any of the major inheritable diseases. All that remains is to select the most compatible candidate. First, we may as well decide on gender. Have you given it any thought?
We would want Vincent to have a brother, you know, to play with.
Of course you would. Hello, Vincent. You have specified hazel eyes, dark hair, and fair skin. I have taken the liberty of eradicating any potentially prejudicial conditions. Premature baldness, myopia, alcoholism, and addictive susceptibility, propensity for violence, obesity, etc.
We didn't want, diseases, yes, but...
Right, we were just wondering if it's good to just leave a few things to chance.
You want to give your child the best possible start. Believe me, we have enough imperfection built in already. No, your child doesn't need any additional burdens. And keep in mind, this child is still you. Simply the best of you. You could conceive naturally 1,000 times and never get such a result.
Vincent. You have to be realistic. With a heart condition like yours.
Mom, there's a chance there's nothing even wrong with my heart.
One chance in 100.
Well, I'll take it, all right?
The trouble is they won't.
Listen, for God's sake, you gotta understand something. The only way that you'll see the inside of a spaceship is if you were cleaning it.
My father was right. It didn't matter how much I lied on my resume. My real resume was in my cells. Why should anybody invest all that money to train me when there are 1,000 other applicants with a far cleaner profile? Of course, it's illegal to discriminate. Genoism, it's called. But no one takes the law seriously. If you refuse to disclose, they can always take a sample from a door handle or a handshake, even the saliva on your application form. If in doubt, a legal drug test can just as easily become an illegal peek at your future in the company.
We are our biology. What's the task that faces humanity then? Where does our future lie? Oh, well, that's the criticism, of course, stopping the abuse of that kind of thing. And what the movie goes on to show is that it's not quite so straightforward. The one chance in 100 actually works out okay. And can I tell the end of the story? Okay, no, I won't. It's a great story. And but what's the task? What? Perfect ourselves, purify ourselves, get rid of predispositions. And of course, those who carry predispositions, like that might be prejudicial, like premature baldness, addictive personalities, and so on, and so on, and so on. John Watson, who wrote a classic psychology textbook called Introduction to Behaviorism in 1930, wrote this. The raw fact is that you, as a psychologist, if you are to remain scientific, must describe the behavior of man in no other terms than those you would use in describing the behavior of an ox. See, that's all we are. We're just stuff. That's all we need to be described in terms of. Ox-like. We respond to prods and food, and that's all there is to it. Well, that kind of doesn't work, does it? We all know that there's more to us than that. There's the psyche. There's feelings and emotions, and we're much more than just biology. And so you can kind of flip to the other side, a kind of psychological view of humanity, which focuses not on the external and biological, but on the internal, the emotional and the psychological. What matters most now is your intention. It's not what you do with your body, you see, it's what you intend to do. What matters most is your spontaneity, your fun, that if someone text messages you 5 minutes before a party and says, come here, and then you say yes, and someone text messages you 2 minutes before another party and says, come, well, you just kind of go with whatever text message you got most recently. We eat, drink, and be merry. We suck the marrow out of life, for tomorrow we die. So says Dead Poets Society.
Oh, Captain, my Captain. Who knows where that comes from? Anybody? Not a clue. It's from a poem by Walt Whitman about Mr. Abraham Lincoln. Now, in this class, you can either call me Mr. Keating, or if you're slightly more daring, Oh, Captain, my Captain. Now, let me dispel a few rumors so they don't fester into facts. Yes, I, too, attended Helton. I survived. And no, at that time, I was not the mental giant you see before you. I was the intellectual equivalent of a 98-pound weakling. I would go to the beach, and people would kick copies of Byron in my face. Now, Mr. Pitts. It's a rather unfortunate name. Mr. Pitts, where are you? First stanza of the poem you find there.
The virgins to make much of time?
Yes, the one. Somewhat appropriate, isn't it?
Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Old time is still a-flying. And this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying.
Thank you, Mr. Pitts. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. The Latin term for that sentiment is carpe diem. Now, who knows what that means? Carpe diem. To seize the day. Very good, Mr.
Meeks.
Meeks, another unusual name. Seize the day. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Why does the writer use these lines?
Because he's in a hurry.
No. Ding! Thanks for playing anyway. Because we are food for worms, lads. Because believe it or not, each and every one of us in this room is one day going to stop breathing, turn cold, and die. I'd like you to step forward over here and peruse some of the faces from the past. You've walked past them many times. I don't think you've really looked at them. They're not that different from you, are they? Same haircuts, full of hormones, just like you. Invincible, just like you feel. The world is their oyster. They believe they're destined for great things, just like many of you. Their eyes are full of hope, just like you. Did they wait until it was too late to make from their lives even one iota of what they were capable? Because you see, gentlemen, these boys are now fertilizing daffodils. But if you listen real close, you can hear them whisper their legacy to you. Go on, lean in. Listen. You hear it?
Who didn't love that movie? Who didn't think, I'm going to make my life extraordinary? And if you're a teacher or a teacher training, who did not think, that's how I'm going to teach? Carpe. Whispering in a spooky kind of way. Right? Who? Now, it kind of comes as a shock to realise, of course, that that is one of the most pagan movies you could ever possibly hope to see. Because what does it say humanity is? It says, all we are is food for worms, boys. We just fertilise daffodils. And therefore, what have you got? You've got to seize the day. You've got to suck the marrow out of life. You've got to accumulate experiences. You've got to make your life extraordinary, whatever that is, whatever it takes. This is your generation. Okay, this is the one you've got to take particular care of. If it feels good, do it. Duty is the greatest sin on this kind of view, of course, isn't it? Doing something because you ought to. There are no oughts to. There's only what is fun. So that's the great goal of the modern university student life, isn't it? To have fun. And the more fun you have, the better, and the one who has the most fun wins. Until, of course, your heart stops beating, you stop breathing, and you become food for worms. You can see the kind of consequences of this, can't you? The kind of massive individualism that this breeds, the rank selfishness that this leads to, the kind of unimportance of communities, whether that of family or society, where you're bound to others in bonds that require things of you beyond, dare I say it, fun. Well, you take that to an extreme. And you end up with a view of humanity which you could call the virus view of humanity. Check it out.
I'd like to share a revelation that I've had during my time here. It came to me when I tried to classify your species. I realized that You're not actually mammals. Every mammal on this planet instinctively develops a natural equilibrium with the surrounding environment, but you humans do not. You move to an area and you multiply and multiply until every natural resource is consumed. And the only way you can survive is to spread to another area. There is another organism on this planet that follows the same pattern. Do you know what it is? A virus. Human beings are a disease, a cancer of this planet. You are a plague, and we are the cure.
What's the project there? What's the task that that view of humanity leads to? Yeah. Suicide. What else could you do? We're a disease. We're a plague. What we need is a cure, like the machines in the Matrix, who will eradicate us. And the only environmentally, or as Hugo Weaving would say, environmentally, the only environmentally sound thing to do, us human beings, is to remove ourselves and let real mammals find that happy pattern of mutual enhancement. You see what we're doing? You're saying they're fun movies and they make lots of money, you go and see them, but there's more to it than that, isn't there? They're telling a story. Each one of these is telling a story, and these stories are very current out there. And sometimes they're just a little bit too current in here for us, aren't they? Well, we could go on. There are many more movies that we could look at. Postmodern humanity, which goes to kind of the next step. It says, well, look, there's no answer at all. We live in a postmodern world. There is actually no definition or answer to the question of what is a human being or who am I. It's entirely a construct, an invention that we make of ourselves, and therefore an invention that we can remake. I can have my serious intellectual phase. I can have my lesbian phase. Actually, I can't have my lesbian, but you know what I mean. I can have my married phase. I can have my drug phase. I can have whatever phase it is I want to go through, because there's no actual answer as to what a human being is, and therefore there's no actual answer as to what a human being should be. Pleasantville is a fascinating movie about this. It's a kind of fantasy movie where two 90s kids are watching an old 50s sitcom called Pleasantville, set in a town called Pleasantville. And magically they get sucked into the TV and land in Pleasantville. It's a 50s movie. It's a kind of John Howard paradise, right? Or at least that's the caricature that's made of him, with picket fences, and everyone knows exactly their job. The husband comes down, he goes off to work at 9 o'clock, he comes home at 5 o'clock, the wife is there in a skirt, she prepares breakfast for him, she packs a little lunchbox for him, she comes home, she has dinner ready for him, she's spruced up and looking good. That's her job. The kids are there, they twiddle off, and it's all in black and white. What happens in the movie is these kids from the 90s bring colour. They bring freedom. They bring the possibility of reinvention into the world, initially by teaching the mother to masturbate. In other words, it's the sexual revolution that took place in the 60s that rescued us from the drab dreariness of role-driven 50s. The kids come back, at least the boy comes back, and his mum, back in the 90s, has been having a bad weekend. She was off for a dirty weekend with a boyfriend, but it didn't work out. She came home. And she kind of is lamenting on the table, crying, and he comes into the room and she says, it wasn't meant to be this way. And the kid says, it wasn't meant to be anyway. It's not meant to be anyway. It's okay to go off and have a bad weekend with the boyfriend. Whatever you want to do, however you want to invent yourself, that's okay. There is no answer. So there is no project. Well, you could look at consumer humanity, which is a kind of materialism, embracing of experience or perish. The one who dies with the most toys wins. We saw it in the excesses of the 80s with the kind of corporate greed then, although of Alan Bond. I did economics law, as I say, in the 80s, and we all wanted to be Alan Bond. He was kind of the hero. He could both make billions of dollars and win the America's Cup. Do you know what I mean? It's kind of, that's the ultimate dream, to just have houses and office blocks and boats. And he was winning until, of course, he went to jail. Even recently, however, we've got Alan Greenspan, the chairman of the Federal Reserve in America, chiding US business leaders for their greed. And this one's a very, especially now that you don't have much money, you don't feel the tug of it so much, but when you get a bit of money, gee, there's a powerful pull in our world. I glanced at Choice magazine recently. I don't normally read Choice magazine, but I was staying in a holiday house where they had Choice magazine. And you know what the problem with, I mean, it's a great magazine and does a great service and you find out which dishwasher to buy and all that kind of stuff. But you know what the problem with Choice magazine is? Suddenly you realize you need thousands of things that you don't have, but you didn't realize you needed them before, because what matters is having the best thing. I'm off to buy a bread maker because the bread we get from our shop, you know, that's obviously inadequate. And Choice told me so. And for $249, I can get the best Breville bedmate bread. It's a disaster. Finally, we see another alternative, sexual humanity, which is, of course, the particularly guiding thought of the gay movement. Very powerful lobby within our society. Taking what is an important thought, namely that sexuality is a very significant part of what it is to be a human being, and magnifying that until it reaches the point of claiming that sexuality is the essence of what it is to being a human being. And therefore to deny any sexual inclination, to exercise any sexual restraint whatsoever, is to deny your very self. Have a look at it.
So, London. Must be an exciting place to live.
Yeah. Yeah, apart from the cold, the rain, the filth, the huge cost of everything. Oh, and the English. No, it's a great place to live.
Sounds terrific. So, how long are you for?
Until Thursday.
All right. 3 days.
Yeah.
I mean, he wasn't gorgeous or anything. I mean, he didn't seem to be my type somehow, but I was surprised because there was something about him that was really turning me on. He had this relaxed magnetism that sort of, I don't know, like he didn't give a shit.
Yeah, there was definitely something going on between us. As soon as you're about to leave the country, you suddenly become more desirable or something.
And he made me laugh. And I liked that. 3 days. It's tempting.
It's tempting.
Very tempting.
2 days off for good behavior. She knows I'm leaving.
Could be fun. Nothing complicated. I mean, he won't hang around.
That's for one night. Doesn't have all the usual expectations.
I bet he wants to.
Does she want to?
Sure he wants to.
Yeah, I think she wants to.
And if it doesn't work out?
Well, maybe she's covered in tattoos.
Maybe he can't get an erection.
She could be totally neurotic.
Oh, he's into something weird.
Oh, it doesn't matter, I'm back in London.
Yeah, he'll be gone soon, who cares? Bye-bye. So I was thinking, should I ask him in? I don't know. I was feeling pretty horny. This is me here on the left. So, you'll be okay?
Yeah, I'll be fine.
Well, I guess I'll see you then.
Yeah.
Bye.
Okay. Bye.
That was it. I really felt like sex. I want sex. I need sex. Oh, I love sex.
Oh, come on, ask her.
Ah, what the hell? He's leaving in 3 days.
Look, I'm sort of thinking...
Listen, do you want to come in for a coffee or something?
I wouldn't mind some tea.
Tea? You'll be lucky.
Here we go again.
Now, apart from being the only taxi driver in the history of taxi drivers who doesn't mind not being paid, that's it, isn't it? I want sex, I need sex, I love sex, and to deny my sexual desires would be, well, to deny myself. That would be to live at a lower level. There's some easily available answers. They're powerful answers. You see them in movies all the time. You see them in stories, in the stories people tell of their lives. You see people acting them out. You see them in newspaper reports. You see them in on the television. It's in sitcoms. It's in serials. It's everywhere. And all the time telling very, very powerful stories that massively influence our world and even our Christian world with what it is to be a human being. Well, how are we going to go about answering that question as God's people? That's part B of the talk, which we'll come to immediately after we distribute the books and you have a bit of a stretch. Let's stand up, put the lights on. Okay, how are we going? Everyone got a book? Anyone? Who's not got a book? Put your hand up. Oh, that's more than I thought. Get those books out. Especially that block down there. You make sure... I've got a book. I don't need a book. Okay. You can see how those options approach the issue. They start from our side. We look inwards or look at others. That's the classic anthropological approach, isn't it? Anthropology, the study, the logic about anthroposes, human beings, anthropology. And the classic anthropological approach is to look inward or to look at others, to study people and to try and abstract them from their environment, to compare across cultures and so on. And as I say, each one has got a fairly clear program or project that follows, and we can identify some of the consequences of those. But how do we answer the question, as Christians, what should our starting point be? Well, I want to start with Calvin and then move to the Bible. That's the way Calvin wanted to do it. He wrote his Institutes. I don't know if you've seen the Institutes of Christian Religion by John Calvin. All 1,400 pages of them were kind of the bit he would have stuck at the beginning of his study Bible. It was an introduction to help you to read the Bible well. And he begins like this, a very different starting point. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one proceeds and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves. Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. You see what Calvin is saying? How are we to understand ourselves as human beings? How are we to understand who we are? What is a human? Well, the answer is we need to understand God. The two go together. They must go together. You can see why. He alludes to it. One of the most fundamental planks of a Christian worldview is that the universe and everything and everyone in it is utterly dependent upon the creating and sustaining grace of God. The first and most fundamental things to say about ourselves is that we are creatures in whom, and it is God in whom we live and move, says Calvin. And that means you simply can't understand the creature. You can't understand the creature without reference to the Creator. You can't understand humanity without reference to God. Now, one strand of the biblical warrant for this move is the theme of humanity as it's depicted in the creation narratives, and especially human beings as those who are created in the image of God. And we're going to look at that in some detail this evening, but we can go one step further than even Calvin went, one step more precisely. I want to suggest to you, and it's on this foundation that we'll build the rest of the conference, that the place that we know the reality or truth about humanity is focused most precisely in Jesus. In Jesus. Jesus, who is the second Adam, the true image of God. The Apostle Paul makes a remarkable comment in Romans chapter 5, verse 14. We're going to spend quite a number of sessions alluding to and referring to and working through Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. I think that paragraph perhaps has a strong claim to be one of the most profound and wide-reaching paragraphs in the entire Bible, actually, that speaks more powerfully and with a greater depth than almost all others. We're going to come back to it repeatedly. You see the story that Paul tells there. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, obviously he has in mind the creation story, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. And actually, it acts a bit like my dog here. I used to take my dog to dog shows. And at the dog show, what you're supposed to do is to walk your dog. Dog shows are very strange places, mainly because they're populated by very strange people. You're supposed to walk your dog around in a perfect circle, you know, in order and a figure of eight and all this sort of stuff. My dog would never go for it. They would see another dog somewhere over and just sort of hive off. And that's what the apostle does here. He's on a train of thought in verse 12. But something else occurs to him. And he says, oh, look, I've got to say that before. And he doesn't pick up his train of thought, really, until the very last sentence of the paragraph in verse 21. The thought that troubles him is, of course, that being a good Jew, we know sin, because it's defined by the law. But what about that period of time between the creation, Adam, and when the law was given, Moses? And he says, yes, actually, sin ruled then too. You see what he says? Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law, yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgressions of Adam. He says, we can tell that sin ruled because death ruled, because where sin is, there is death. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there's fire, there's smoke. If you've got the smoke of death, you've got the fire of sin. So right from Adam, sin and death have ruled, have exercised dominion, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam. And here's the point, ready, get this. Who is a type of the one who was to come? Who is a type of the one who was to come? Now, you could just read past that and not even notice what he's saying, really. But right there, that single clause is the place where we need to start if we're to understand biblically who we are as human beings. You see what it says? Adam, which in the Hebrew, and if you want to sound like you know what you're talking about when you say Hebrew, you pronounce it Adam. Okay, Adam. Which can be both a proper name and a reference to all of humanity. Right? Adam is a type. Now, the word type there means something, or I'm sure Paul would have said this if he'd had them in his day, means something like photocopy. Adam is a photocopy of the one who was to come, the antitype, or the prototype, if you want to put it like that. Adam is a photocopy of the one who is to come. What does that mean? Who is the original? Who is the original human being? Jesus. Jesus. Christ is the original. Christ is the thing you put in the sheep feeder. And Adam and all those who come after Adam are a copy, a type of him. In other words, the point I'm making here is that the only way to understand ourselves properly is in relation to God. That's what Calvin said, that's true. But even more specifically, the only way to understand ourselves properly is in relation to God in Christ, the human Christ, Jesus Christ. And what that means is we need to start with Christ. The way to understand ourselves is not to look at ourselves. The way to understand ourselves is not even to look at Adam. The way to understand ourselves is to look at Christ, the original from whom Adam was photocopied. That is a very significant point to make. And I want to highlight and bring out its significance a little bit with a couple of quotes from a brilliant, if slightly flawed, theologian, Karl Barth. Mind you, me saying that Karl Barth is brilliant but slightly flawed is a bit like saying, you know, me, an arts graduate, criticising Einstein's physics. Well, it was pretty good, but his concept of absolute space and absolute time was really a bit sort of, you know, underworked out. Karl Barth puts it this way: the relationship between Adam and us reveals not the primary, but only the secondary anthropological truth and ordering principle. Now, cope with the big words, anthropological. That's six syllables. Words sometimes get that big. It just means to do with anthropology, right? Which just means to do with what it is to be a human being, which would have been many more syllables if he'd said that, right? So that's why he uses the code. The relationship between Adam and us reveals not the primary, but only the secondary anthropological truth and ordering principle, the way we understand ourselves and in relation to each other. The primary anthropological truth and ordering principle, which only mirrors itself in that relationship, he says, is made clear only through the relationship between Christ and us. Adam is, as is said in verse 14, and then he quotes the Greek, which underlies our English translation, topos tou melontos. In other words, the type of him who was to come. Man's essential and original nature is to be found, therefore, not in Adam, but in Christ. In Adam, we can only find it prefigured. Adam can therefore be interpreted only in the light of Christ and not the other way around. Okay, so he makes the point that we just made. What he does then, he goes on and says, well, what if we don't buy this? What if we don't actually put this into operation? He raises a hypothetical question. It still remains an open question whether Adam or Christ tells us more about the true nature of man. Perhaps it is Adam who embodies the basic human nature as it appears in all its many possible forms, whereas Christ only embodies it in the one form in which it appears in Christian or religious men. Perhaps Christ only tells us the truth about Christians, whereas Adam tells us the truth about all men. Okay, you see, he puts up a hypothetical situation. See, what happens if you start with Adam? Well, it's Adam then who tells us the truth about all people. And Jesus only tells us the truth about religious or Christian people. He says, no, we can't do that. Absolutely not. What we have said about Adam and the rest of us is only valid because... Sorry, let me read that again. What we have said about Adam and the rest of us is only valid because it corresponds with what we already know about Christ and the rest of us. So that it is Christ who vouches for the authenticity of Adam, and not Adam who vouches for the authenticity of Christ. The same human nature appears in both, but the humanity of Adam is only real and genuine insofar as it reflects and corresponds to the humanity of Christ. That sentence is worth underlining there. The humanity of Adam is only real and genuine insofar as it reflects and corresponds to the humanity of Christ. That's what that passing comment in Romans 5:14 is really saying. Our human nature is preserved by sharing Adam's nature, because Adam's nature is a provisional copy of the real humanity that is in Christ. You see the significance of this point. Christ tells us about all people. Put it the other way around. All people need to find their real and genuine humanity insofar as it reflects and corresponds to the humanity of Christ. That's what it is to be a true human being. And suddenly that opens up a whole vista of thoughts and ideas and realities, and we're going to take our time in exploring and unpacking them. Philip Edgecombe Hughes puts it this way: because a fuller light is thrown on the creation of man by the redemption of man, which is his recreation, and the proper nature of the first Adam is more fully revealed by the person and work of the incarnate Son, who is the last Adam. Now, that's just making the point that we've been making so far. The significance of man's constitution in the image of God can most adequately be understood through the teaching of the New Testament in relation to this theme. If we're to have a right comprehension of the true being of man, it is constantly important to bear in mind that redemption and creation are indissolubly connected with each other. You see, we're going to start at the end, which is in fact the beginning. We're going to start at the end with Christ, with our Saviour, with our redemption, which Hughes says is the recreation of our original creation. And what that does is enables us to do a very important thing, to tie very closely together who we are as created with who we are as redeemed, with what we were created to be as human beings, with what we are recreated to be as those who are redeemed in Christ, with how we started off in Adam as a photocopy of the original, and how we end up as in or united to that original, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our redemption is the fulfillment of our creation, not its abandonment and starting down another track that seems like a better idea. Which is why the fact that we're created through Christ is so important. You see it in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being that has come into being, is probably the best translation there. Verse 4. In him was life. In him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. In him is life. For Adam is but a type of the one who was to come. All things, and especially all people, you and I, have come into being through him, and therefore he is the one who is to be our life. He is the one who needs to be our starting point as we take our time answering the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That's our plan for the week, and you see the project we have ahead of ourselves tonight. We move to study 2, looking at the image of God that we're created in, the nature and dignity of human being. I'll leave you to scan the other talks there, and I look forward to seeing you again this evening as we move to talk 2. Let's pray together. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have granted for us to be those who live in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we embark on this journey of seeking to understand and not just understand but live out the reality of all that that means. So you would be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus that we pray it. Amen.